Back in December 2001, Jill and I took our first cruise vacation, and it was on board a ship called Enchantment of the Seas. That ship has become somewhat famous in terms of shipbuilding and things associated with, because it is, to my understanding, the only ship that's ever been cut in half. Fortunately, they didn't do that when we were on it, but that ship got cut in half back in 2005. And there were some documentaries about it, but what they decided to do, and this was a real gutsy move, but they decided to cut it cleanly down the middle and add a 73-foot midsection to the ship, basically stretching it. I guess I'm thinking, why didn't they just build a bigger ship and forget about it? But that was the plan, was they decided to do that. And so a 73-foot midsection was built. And, of course, it had to be to pretty exacting specifications. There was absolutely no room for error, because they cut the stern from the bow, and that midsection had to mate together absolutely perfectly. Because if it did not, the hull structure would be compromised. If the hull structure is compromised, I guess you know that means water comes in, and water coming into a ship's not a real good thing, you know, a.k.a. Titanic. So when those things happen, it's not good. So whatever improvement you made, no matter how many cabins you added to the ship, if the hull structure didn't have perfect integrity, you pretty much wasted a whole lot of energy, time, money, and so forth. So it was very, very important that that happened, and it worked out perfectly. It's kind of an engineering marvel. They put it all back together. That's how it looks today, apparently, 73 foot longer than it was. I'm sure you can't even find the lines on it. But anyway, it was mated together so that the hull has the kind of integrity that a ship is supposed to have. Because, you know, the hull of a ship is kind of like the foundation of a building. It absolutely has to be intact. Safety depends upon that. I was thinking about a verse that we've looked at each Sunday, I think, so far that we've talked about hope, that doesn't talk so much about a hull, but it is a factor in the security of the hull of a ship. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, and I hope that we really hang on to this verse as an encouraging verse as we study the subject of hope. Because the writer of Hebrews says that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Again, that verse doesn't talk about the hull of a ship, but it talks about the anchor that's so important for a ship. On that same ship that we sailed on back in 2001, there was one port of call where we could not dock and they had to drop anchor. And I remember the sound of that. It makes quite a racket when they decide to drop anchor, because if you've ever seen the chains that you have to hang on to an anchor, I'm not even sure you can pick up one link of that chain. Those are massive chains that hold the anchor, and they drop those things down into the sea, and it makes a lot of racket. Now, in our case, it wasn't because of a storm that they dropped anchor. It was just necessary because of a shallow port of call that they had to do that so that we could be ferried back and forth to where we were going. But you think about a ship out at sea in the midst of a storm, or perhaps a ship that's trying to approach a bay, and in a storm it's necessary to drop anchor when the waves are so high and the storm is so dangerous, because if not, the hull could be damaged very easily. It could be dashed up against some rocks and some reefs, and so it would be a dangerous thing. So the writer of Hebrews talks about hope as an anchor for our soul, keeping our souls firm and secure, like a ship in a storm, where the anchor holds it in one place so that it isn't dashed up against something where there's danger and where there is loss. It is important for us, as followers of Christ, that we have our hope literally as an anchor for us. Because if we don't have an anchor, we're going to be tossed about. In fact, the writer of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 14 said, probably a familiar verse to you, that we are tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Such if we don't have an anchor, the anchor of truth, the anchor of hope. If we don't have that, we're tossed here and there. Whoever's got the most persuasive argument, whoever presents a good case to us, we're apt to believe that and follow along with that. And so we absolutely must have an anchor for our souls. To have an anchor, to have hope as an anchor, as we've said before, it must be based upon something solid. Hope cannot be just wishful thinking. And a lot of people talk about hope and use the word hope in those terms, more like wishful thinking. I hope things turn out all right. I hope I don't lose my job. Those kinds of things. They don't really mean hope. They mean wishful thinking. And so hope has to be based upon something solid. It's just not that bright view of the future where we just decide that we're going to look at the future as being something good. Again, it's not wishful thinking. It's based upon something solid. That's what we want to look at today in the book of Titus. And I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. We're also later on going to jump over to a few verses in chapter 2. But let's look at the first four verses of Titus chapter 1. Paul the Apostle writes, he calls himself a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And he writes to Titus, verse 4, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul's a servant. Paul is a slave, he says, of God. But he's also an apostle of Jesus Christ. We know about his miraculous conversion and how he was called to be an apostle. And so Paul identifies himself in those terms, and he states his mission statement concerning his life, his purpose statement. He says, I am a bondservant of God, and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ for the purpose of the faith of those who are chosen of God. That's us. We are those chosen of God who have placed faith in God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so he is an advocate of that faith. And he says, of the knowledge of the truth also, that is his purpose. He's all about a knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Paul, while he shares some pretty deep things in Scripture that we look at and read, we try to understand what it is that he wrote, and we can spend a lot of time in Bible study trying to figure those things out. There's really a great simplicity to what he wrote. He is all about the truth, which is according to godliness. In other words, everything revealed is designed for lifestyle for those who are chosen of God. So he says, that is my purpose. But he goes on in verse 2 and says, my purpose also is in the hope of eternal life. And so he's not just about the knowledge of the truth, which leads to godliness, but he's also one who is living in the hope of eternal life, the life of the age to come. He's living in hope that he's one day going to be changed, be given immortality as a gift. He lives in the hope of that, which God, he says, who cannot lie. I like that. God who absolutely cannot tell a lie in any way, shape, or form has promised long ages ago. And so way back in the very beginning with the prophets, God has always made the promise through them consistently down through the ages. And so he refers to that, this God who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but he says at the proper time was manifested. He's referring to Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time came into the world. And so Paul talks about these are the things that he proclaims. This is what he's been entrusted to proclaim that has been revealed to him. And so some important things that Paul talks about in terms of hope in particular. And so the hope that has been given, the hope that Paul talks about was given by the God who cannot lie. Again, I come back to that phrase because that is such an important truth about God, isn't it? God has never been proven wrong once in all of history. Never has a single thing God said been proven wrong. So God, who cannot lie, is the one who has given us this very sure hope that is a bright beacon before each one of us. Chapter 2, let's look over in verses 11 to 14 because Paul says much more about the hope that we have set before us, but he talks about some other things as well. Verses 11 to 14 in chapter 2, Paul says, for the grace of God has, past tense, appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And this sounds very consistent, verse 12, what we just read in chapter 1. This salvation that's been brought to all men is instructing us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for, future tense, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. There's a past and a present and a future, all three things that you find in these verses. Of course, verse 11, he says that the grace of God has already appeared nearly 2,000 years ago for us. The grace of God appeared in the form of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And so the grace of God manifested through him brings salvation potentially to all people. All in this age of grace who come in faith can receive that salvation. Again, one of the things that Paul stresses, as he did in the first chapter here, is what it's all about, namely, teaching us to live the kind of a lifestyle that God desires of us. As he says here, instructing us, the salvation that has come, that we've received, is instructing us to deny certain things and to acquire certain other qualities as we live in the present age. I think sometimes people have the wrong idea about salvation, that you come to salvation in Christ and you essentially get your ticket punched, and then you kind of hang around with your eye to the sky just sort of waiting for the time when Christ comes back. But you know, there's a whole purpose that begins for us once we come to that salvation, because we are being instructed in how we live as we await the return of Christ. And so basically, the day we come to Christ, we enroll in school. We decide that we're going to come under the curriculum of God and learn what it takes to live in a God-pleasing way in this life. And that's what I think about all of truth. Sometimes we can get real intellectual about truth. We can get these great discussions about how many angels will fit on the head of a pin, or whether Adam and Eve had a belly button. We talked about that in Sunday school class. People can get all up in those things and animated in discussions. It's great intellectual stuff, and I don't know if that much matters. But the main thing is that we get into the Word of God, we get into truth, we get into the plan of salvation to be instructed, not just to fill our heads with understanding. We need that, yeah, but if that's it in itself, that's not enough. We need to be instructed in godliness and how to turn away from the worldly desires to live a sensible life. I like that word, to live a sensible life, to live righteously, to live godly in the present world, but not just stopping there. He goes on and talks about hope. Looking for, while we're being taught God's curriculum in this age, learning what we need to learn to be citizens of the kingdom of God, we are looking for in the future the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Wow, that's what hope is about. We look forward to a time when there will be an appearing. The glory of God, according to that verse, that will surround Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is called the blessed hope. And there's a phrase that ought to mean the world to us. We are looking forward to the blessed hope. You know, a lot of churches like that phrase and name their church after that. I've heard of Blessed Hope Church of God, and I've heard of various other churches that use blessed hope. What blessed hope means simply is the hope that will bring blessings. And that is a great understatement. Because the realization of the hope that will bring blessings, will bring things to us that we cannot begin to comprehend and get our minds around today. Immortality. I can use that word, but I don't begin to understand what all that really means. The immortality plan, whereby this body that is decaying will be changed. It'll be made like the image of Christ, ultimately like God, our Father. When I think of that alone, I can't begin to drink that in. And so, the hope that brings blessings. The hope that brings blessings to planet Earth in such horrible shape today. A planet that is going to be renewed and made better, made perfect ultimately. The hope that brings those kinds of blessings, it's hard for me to get my little brain around those things. But that will happen at the time when there is the appearing of Jesus Christ surrounded by the great glory of God our Father. What a consistent theme there is in Scripture concerning the fact that Jesus will appear. It is good to state this because, you know, there are even a lot of churches that deny that Christ is literally going to come back. There are theologians who studied the thing away and said, well, that's not what he meant. He never intended that he would actually come back again. He comes into your heart when you receive him and that's it. I'm here to tell you that Scripture time and time again says that He will come back. And let me give you a few just to prime the pump and to make sure that we have these ready to share with others that are skeptics. Here's what the Word of God says on the appearing of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, uttered by no less than an angel. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way you have watched Him go into heaven. The apostles of Jesus on that day stood there and watched Him caught up in a cloud, and no doubt stood there with their eyes looking until He could be seen no more, and probably still stood there looking until an angel had to step in and remind them, "By the way, fellas, you just saw Jesus go away from your sight with power and great glory. He will come in the same way." I take that literally. I believe that Jesus will come back and plant His feet on planet Earth once again, just as He left. Jesus' words Himself, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, He says, "And then," following a series of events that He outlines in that chapter, "and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see," note, "the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Isn't that exactly what Paul said in Titus? Our great hope, our blessed hope that we are looking for, is the glory of God coming with the Son of Man, because He will come on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, surrounded by the tremendous glory of God as Jesus comes back. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, "For the Lord Himself," I like that word Himself, that means a personal coming, "the Lord Himself will descend from heaven," and here's how it will be done: "with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so more details of the fact that the Lord Himself personally will come back. That is our blessed hope. Revelation 1, verse 7. "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. So it is to be. Amen." John the Revelator repeated some words we've seen elsewhere. He tells us every eye will see Him. Somehow even those, the people who took part in the piercing of Him, and all the tribes of the earth are going to mourn. That will not be a happy event for those who were dead wrong about everything concerning Him. But then John ends it with such a positive note: "So it is to be, amen." That means it's settled. There's no doubt concerning this. This is the way it will be. It's sealed and done. He is coming back. It is to be this way. That is the blessed hope that we have. Jesus Christ coming back to earth to plant His feet, in particular, as we're told elsewhere, on the Mount of Olives. That's pretty specific. That's over in the region of Jerusalem and Israel. And so He will come back and His feet will be planted on a particular geographic location. The dead in Christ will be caught up at the time of His coming. We who are alive and left, and I really hope that we are alive and left at that time, that we just get changed and don't have to go through the nasty process of death. We will be changed and caught up to meet Him in the clouds as He's on His way coming back. This same Jesus appearing is our blessed hope, and He desires for us, according to Titus, to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Here's a great mission and purpose statement for us, isn't it? If we have the blessed hope of Jesus Christ coming back, the thing that He's all about right now while we wait for Him to come is He's purifying for Himself a people that are worthy of His own possession. He's trying to set aside a holy people to make us the kind of people that are fitting of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, people who are zealous for good deeds. That's an interesting phrase. People who have a great heart's desire for good deeds. People overflowing with good deeds, living a godly life, desiring to bring others to saving knowledge and faith. Zealous for those kinds of good deeds. That's what the purposes of Jesus are right now. That is our blessed hope. Someone has said that hope doesn't mean maybe, it means certainly. And I think that's right. When we talk about biblical hope, it's not wishful thinking. It's not a possibility. It is something that is an absolute certainty. And so we have full assurance that what we hope for will truly be realized one day. That's important to fix in our minds because there's some difficult stuff to go through as we make our way there. If we do not have that clear image of the hope of the appearing, the blessed hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ, then troubles are going to trip us up. We must have that clear vision of the hope that absolutely will be fulfilled, but in the meantime, we may have to walk through some difficult times and circumstances. Pastor and author Evan Howard writes some things along those lines. He says, the tough-minded perspective that biblical hope brings stares into suffering's eyes and refuses to blink. Unemployment, foreclosures on homes, lost savings for retirement and college, and the decimation of career opportunities may make people feel as if they are wandering in a wilderness of despair. But genuine hope doesn't collapse in the face of such adversities. The wilderness experience of the children of Israel and Jesus affirm that the only way out of trouble leads not around it, but through it. We survive by learning that despair is not the opposite of hope, but an element within hope. Suffering produces endurance. In the Bible, people who endure are characterized as steadfast, holding their ground, persevering amidst distress. Learning to endure suffering is more like a marathon than a sprint. Just as a distant runner's lung capacity expands with the number of miles covered, so do our powers of endurance increase as we are forced to draw on them. This hard-won endurance forms the character out of which hope emerges. I believe that to be true. We do go through the process. We looked at Romans, where those words were largely based. I think last week we looked into those verses about how adversity indeed shapes our character, ultimately leads us to a bright hope. And thus it is. The hard-won endurance, as that writer says, forms the character out of which hope emerges. Perhaps hope doesn't mean so much when things are going well. We take it for granted. But I think about the times and the circumstances that we live in. And this is largely what was directing me to share with you these series of messages, because we live in some very uncertain times, do we not? In fact, that's kind of taking the high ground to say these are uncertain times. They're flat out depressing. They're flat out scary. These are unprecedented times that we live in. And so when you think about the times that we live in, this is where hope means so very, very much. We are really into the race right now. We really are having to build endurance and character because we're challenged perhaps more than we ever have been in our lives because of the times that we live in. And so thus, hope is so much more important now that we make sure that we clearly understand what Scripture says about hope, what God has promised us in terms of hope, the blessed hope, and I love that phrase. We absolutely need that in the times that we live in, because if we do not realize the blessings that will come from our hope, we're apt to give up on the race and give in to despair. We don't want that to happen. We want to make sure that we see the prize. We want to make sure that we are clearly focused upon that prize. Again, the hope that brings blessings beyond our wildest dreams. A hope that is based, as Paul said to Titus, on the God who cannot lie. But you know, all of that is said that for that hope to be real, we certainly have to make a decision to acquire it for ourselves. It's easy to talk about the hope and how great it is, but you know, there has to be a personal decision to acquire that hope within our lives. It is to be done through believing, coming in faith to His Son. It is to be done through acting upon faith and baptism. And then we have set before us the hope that really means something to us personally. It's easy to generalize this thing about hope. The hope of the people of God, we've got to make sure that we're the people of God. And I don't think we can take that by chance here. I want to make sure that everyone realizes in this room that you have to make a decision for that hope to be yours. If you have not done so, you need to act upon it. And I challenge you to pray about it and to think about it and to talk with some of us if you don't know exactly what it takes to make that hope yours personally. But I know that there's nothing that we'd like to talk about more than how you can make that hope real through faith in the Son.